Well, let's read again from God's Word. We're going to read together in 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you're reading from one of the Bibles given out at the door, this is on page 217. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And we'll read the whole chapter. Says there. It happened after this, the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, do you think that David really honours your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ish-tob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-rehob, Ish-tob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And with all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Let's pray as we come and think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, be with us now as we come to look at your word. Give us light and understanding, we pray, through the help of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been Working our way through 2 Samuel together, and we're up to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And this will be the last in our series in 2 Samuel for a little while. There's something of a natural break at the end of the chapter, and so we will leave it there for a while and come back to 2 Samuel another time. And in this chapter, what we meet is those who despise the kindness of the king. Those who despise the kindness of the king. You might remember, if you were with us last week, that we looked there at the incredible generosity, the kindness of the king toward this helpless, desperate man. David, God's chosen king, there in chapter 9, displayed the kindness of God. He brought this man, Mephibosheth, out of his helplessness and despair, and he caused him to sit at the king's table and to eat with him, as a son does. This was the kindness of the king. Indeed, it was the kindness of God, the true king. And Mephibosheth responded with humble gratitude. "What is your servant," he says, "that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" He responded with humble gratitude. However, what we are reminded of here this morning is that not all respond to the kindness of the king as this helpless man did. Not all respond to the kindness of the king with humble gratitude. In fact, what we are going to see here is that there are those who actually despise the kindness of the king. You know, John Woodhouse, when he deals with this passage under the same theme that we're dealing with it here, takes us immediately to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 as something of a summary of what is going on here. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says there to the Romans, "Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God," or as the ESV puts it, the kindness of God, "leads you to repentance." Paul there warns against, he warns against those who despise the goodness of God, the kindness of God. And he says, the kindness of God is actually meant to do something. The kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. That's what he says. That's what it's meant to do. God's kindness is meant to melt our hearts so that we turn to him in repentance and so that we follow him day by day by day. And yet, sadly, it's possible for us to witness the very kindness of God and yet to close our hearts to him. And that's a terrible place to be. And it's a dreadfully dangerous place to be. And so we are looking here at those who despise the kindness of the king. And we begin with kindness and resistance in verses 1 through to 8. There, as we turn to that section, we see in verses 1 and 2 the king's kindness revealed. Look down to verse 1. It says there, verse 1, "Then it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the people of Ammon." Okay, so what's happening here is David is sending messengers to the new king of Ammon to give condolences because his father has died. Now, okay, David here is being gracious toward the Ammonites. The Israelites and the Ammonites, they have been adversaries for many, many years. In fact, Nahash, the Ammonite king that's just died, I mean, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we hear about Nahash there, and he had threatened to take out the right eyes of all of the citizens of Jabesh Gilead, one of the Israelite cities,
He threatened to take out all of their iron ore. He hasn't been a nice bloke to Israel. And so when a king dies, it actually is a good opportunity, given the instability in the nation, to attack, if you want to make headway, that nation. David, though, isn't interested. It would seem that at some point in his relationship with the previous king, Nahash, David has made a covenant with the previous king, and David is going to honour that. And so he says, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash. That word kindness in the original is the same as the word that we talked about last time, chesed. And what it refers to is covenant love. It refers to loyal love. It refers to acting with kindness toward another because of a covenant that has been made. And so here David, in the face of the death of Nahash, this very wicked man from a very wicked nation, yet in the face of this, David decides to send messengers to Nahash's son and to offer him condolences. David is showing kindness. And what we're meant to see here is something of a development on the scene that we looked at last week. Okay, last week we looked at the kindness of the king. David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, this helpless, desperate man within Israel who was as good as death. Dead. He showed kindness to him. And here what we're meant to see is that David is showing this same kindness toward those who are outside of Israel as well. David, as Dale Ralph Davis has pointed out, has the same basic principle for foreign policy as he does for domestic policy. Whether David is dealing with people at home or abroad, David is going to deal with kindness. He's going to deal with chesed love. He acts with kindness in Israel, chapter 9, and he acts with kindness outside of Israel, chapter 10. And so it is that when we get to the New Testament, you'll remember that we are told to love both within and outside of the Christian community. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Okay, pursue good for yourselves. In the context, it's talking about the Christian community there, but it goes on, and for all, for everyone. We see this also in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, absolutely, there's a special goodness that we are called on there to show to the family of God, the household of God. Absolutely. And yet what we're not to miss is that we are also to do good to all. It's how it starts. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. We show kindness, whether it is toward those who are inside the kingdom or outside the kingdom. Isn't this why in Romans chapter 12, while we are told in verse 10 that we are to be kindly affectionate toward one another, there's this special care that we are to have for one another, yet what we are also told down in verse 18 is that if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, with everyone. You see, our kindness must not stop at the doorstep of the church. We must pursue what is good both for one another and for all. And that's what David is seeking to do here. Okay, during the week I saw this clip of a guy, I think probably many of you saw it, who in a presentation by Alan Joyce, head of Qantas, to about 500 people, came up behind him and shoves this cream pie in his face. And I remember thinking at the time, that is just so pathetic. I mean, what does this guy think that he's trying to achieve? And then sadly, later on in the week, I heard that of all people, the person who did this was apparently a Christian, seeking to make a stand against Qantas's pro-same-sex marriage platform. And I have to say, I was absolutely horrified. As Christians, we are to do good to all. We are to show the kindness of God to all. We are to seek peace with all. Of course, it doesn't mean that we cannot speak up on matters of concern. But where we do so with gentleness and respect, as it says in 1 Peter. David's kindness was a kindness that he showed both toward those who were inside and toward those who were outside. This is kindness revealed. And then we see also kindness spurned. We see this in verses 3 through to 8. Here we have the reaction of Hanan, the new king of Ammon. There Hanan's advisers come to him and they say, "Do you think that David's servants have really come here to honour your father? They haven't come here to honour your dad. They've come here to spy out the land." And so the king of Ammon, he gets all suspicious. He assumes the worst of David rather than the best of David. And then in verse 4, he humiliates these messengers of David by shaving off half their beard and by cutting off their clothing, revealing their nakedness. And so you have these totally humiliated ambassadors of Israel. And at that point, Hanan kind of realizes that this probably wasn't the best diplomatic move. David may get a bit upset by this. And so then he goes on in verse 6 and he hires what amounts to 33,000 foot soldiers from the Syrians in order to be ready for the battle. Now we should notice at this point that David so far has not actually reacted to what has happened. David had been patient, even in the face of what the king of Ammon had done. But once Hanan amasses this army of troops, David alerts his commander, chief commander Joab, and he tells him that he needs to head out. And so we get ready for battle. And so what you have here is the kindness of the king spurned. God's chosen king has been good. God's chosen king has been kind. But the kindness of the king has been despised. And friends, this is a sad, sad place to be, is it not? You know, friends, when we think about our relationship with God, the reality is that we've got reason to follow him. Not only because he is king, but also because he's been a good king, hasn't he? And so in the light of God's goodness to us, it's just especially wrong for us to turn away from him, isn't it? John Woodhouse writes, "We experience God's kindness every moment of our lives. Every breath that we take and each beat of our hearts is a gift from our Maker. There are so many expressions of his kindness every day that no one could number them. Add to this the wonder that his righteous judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men has not yet fallen on us. And we ought to see that his forbearance and patience are extraordinary. Each moment that we are spared from God's wrath is an experience of his, of the riches of his kindness. And yet," he goes on, "many people presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Far from being full of thankfulness for God's goodness, their hearts are hard toward him. and they arrogantly refuse to acknowledge him. In this way, they despise his kindness. You see, we can be to God what Hanan was to God's king. We can despise the kindness of God toward us by continuing on in our rebellion toward him. Friends, can I say to you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to know that every day you continue on without trusting in Christ, every day that you continue on without him, is a day in which you are despising the kindness of God towards you. God has given you life and breath, an opportunity to turn to him while there is still time. God has given you Christ and the offer of salvation through him. Do not despise God's goodness toward you. Don't put off turning to him. To put God off is to despise his goodness. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Hanan despised the kindness of the king. May it not be for us. This is kindness and resistance. And then we turn secondly here to security and strategy. And we see this there in verses 9 through to 14. And here what we are commenting on is the battle that the Israelites engage in. And as we look at this battle, what we see is that the Israelites were able to find security in God. There was security in God. Okay, what happens in these verses is Joab, the chief commander in verses 9 through to 11, develops a battle plan. Some of Israel's men are going to go one way with him, and others are going to go the other way with Joab's brother. And then if either of them are in trouble, they'll help each other out. There's this battle plan there. And so Joab explains all of that, and then he finishes with this word of encouragement there in verse 12. He says there, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Now, Joab's words there are definitely significant. There's no doubt about that in the story. But what you have here in this section and the next is a really compressed story about the battle plans and about the battle itself. And yet, in amidst this really compressed story, amidst all of that, the writer takes time to mention this sentence about God. It's definitely significant. Now, it's interesting because this sentence comes from the lips of Joab. I mean, it's clear if you read the whole of 2 Samuel, that Joab really isn't a good guy. And yet the Bible sometimes allows truth to come from surprising places. There's this one part in the Bible where God makes this donkey speak his words. And so God can speak truth even from unworthy places, from unworthy vessels. And that's what seems to be happening here. And the point that's being made in verse 12 is this. What Joab is saying is, take courage, fight for your people and for the cities of God. We've got God on our side, and God will do what is good for us. That's what Joab is saying. Now, interestingly there, Joab doesn't actually say, "I know we're going to win." Because he doesn't know that. But what he does know is that the Lord will do what is good. He knows that, and so he takes courage from that, and he encourages others to take courage from that. You see, as the people of God, there is security, a security that we are always able to find in our God. We don't always know what the outcome is going to be to a particular circumstance in our lives. I mean, God has made many promises, has he not? And there are many things that we do know. We know Jesus is going to come again. We know that he's going to do to bring the word to all nations. We know that the kingdom of hell will not prevail against God's church and so on. I mean, there's all these things that we do know. And yet in terms of the specific outcome of a specific circumstance, we don't always know what the outcome is going to be, do we? I mean, Israel may have won this battle or they may have lost this battle, depending on how God was weaving all of his purposes together. And so we don't always know how a specific circumstance is going to turn out. But, and this is the point, what we do know is that God is going to continue to do us good, isn't he? May the Lord do what is good in his sight. God will do what is good. And we believe that, don't we? It's the nature of faith in difficult circumstances, isn't it? We don't understand how all of this is working, but we trust that our God is doing what is good. He won't leave us or forsake us. It's the nature of faith, isn't it? We trust in the goodness of God and we rest in him to determine what that goodness is. It's the nature of faith. And so Joab, though I doubt he was even a saved man, yet God uses him to speak at this moment words that were designed to engender faith. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. This is security. And then we come also to strategy. And what I want you to notice here is that faith in God does not prohibit human strategy. The Israelites, as they went into battle, actually had to plan. Although ultimately God is a God who would do what is good and they needed to trust him, yet the Israelites had a plan. Okay, Israel here, they were actually faced with a pretty tricky situation, weren't they? We're told up in verse 9 that the battle line was before and behind them. Okay, you had the Ammonite contingent there at the city of the gate, but then what you also had was the Syrian army there behind them out in the open country behind the Israelites. And so the Israelites, they're wedged in. And so Joab realizes this situation, and what he doesn't do is he doesn't say, well, God will do what is good, and so we sit on our hands. No, what he does is he says, God will do what is good, and he makes a plan. He chooses Israel's best men to go head-to-head with the Syrians, and he leads them, and then he appoints his brother Abishai as commander over the others to take on the Ammonites. And he says, you guys go up against Ammon, us, we'll take the Syrians and we'll fall back and help each other if either of us needs help. Okay, the people of God, they had a plan. But faith in God does not prohibit human strategy. Divine sovereignty is not a reason for human inactivity. It's right to have a plan. Now, if you've been here during this 2 Samuel series, you'll know that in earlier messages, I hit hard the sin of self-reliance. I hit hard the idea that we will win the day for God. I hit hard that our plans will bring the kingdom in. And so on. I've hit that hard. And yet what I want to say here is that I don't want you to understand from all of that that there's no need to plan. That therefore we make no effort to consider possible hindrances to the kingdom. That therefore we make no efforts to do things in the most helpful way. That therefore we make no effort to chew over different directions that the future may take and to think through possible ways that we might respond in those circumstances. I'm not saying that we don't plan. We do plan. It's not godly to be careless in our efforts for his kingdom. It's not godly to be thoughtless in our efforts for the kingdom. Faith in God does not prohibit human strategy. Do you remember what James says in James chapter 4 when he's dealing with this matter of human planning? When James deals with this matter of human planning, what he does is he warns against those who confidently say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city and we'll go to that city and we'll do this and that and so on. He says, don't speak so confidently about the future because you don't know what's going to happen in the future, he says. But then he goes on and he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we shall live and do this or that. Yep. You see, James isn't actually against planning. He's not actually arguing against planning. He's arguing against a presumptuous attitude. He's against an attitude that doesn't recognize that God's plans may well end up turning out to be different to our plans. And so, friends, it's right in our lives to plan. It's right in your workplace to plan. It's right in the church to plan, as long as we are genuinely able to scribe under all of our plans, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Faith in God does not prohibit human strategy. This is security and strategy. And then finally, what we come to here is kingship and victory. And here what we will note is that the king brings victory for his people. In verse 15, we see that the Syrians do not give up easily. Although the Ammonites have fled back into their city and the Syrians were defeated, yet the Syrians regroup. We're told that they gathered together once more in verse 15. In other words, they're getting their army together again for battle. And so the Syrians, under the leadership of Hadadezer, their king, come out once more against the Israelites. The Ammonites, by the way, they've given up by this stage. They're no longer in the game. But the Syrians, they will keep at it. So they come out against the Israelites, and this time what we're told is that David himself heads out into battle. It's no longer Joab the commander, but David himself. David is there. And David, the anointed king, fights against the enemy, and he gains a crushing victory. Verse 17. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. David gains this crushing victory, and in the end they have no option but to submit. We're told in verse 19, and when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. It's this overwhelming victory. And it's a reminder of that theme that we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and which we see again and again and again in Scripture, and that is that God's king will reign triumphant. The nations may rage, the world may resist, but he will rule. You know, we read earlier from Acts chapter 4, and there in that circumstance, Jesus' disciples are being told that they cannot speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They're being told, shut up and stop talking about Christ. Stop sharing the message of Christ. Your religion, it just needs to be private. Keep it to yourselves. And they're saying, no, we can't do that. We have to speak of the things that we've seen and heard. And so they're facing all of this opposition around them, and at that time they get together and they quote the words of Psalm 2 in their prayer. Why did the nations rage and the people's plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one. And they quote Psalm 2 and they say, this is what is happening against your Christ, against your anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, Lord, put down the threats of these governors and grant that we, your servants, may have boldness to speak your word. And we're told in verse 31 of that chapter, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so you get a sense in that story of the kind of thing that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Opposition against the Lord's anointed. And yet in the end, the hand of God is upon them, helping them and assuring them that they will have the victory. And that's meant to give us security in the troubles that God's kingdom faces here on this earth. God's going to help us. The kingdom of God is going to have the victory. God wants us to have security in the troubles that the kingdom of God faces here on earth. And he wants us ultimately to be able to look forward to the final day when our King will be seen as triumphant over all that have opposed him. In the end, every resistance to the anointed King Jesus is going to fail. God's kingdom will come. His kingdom will come. He will have the victory. And so we do well in the interim to embrace the King rather than to resist him, and to stand up for his great name, knowing that he will have the victory in the end.